Oh, good morning, everybody. Good morning. We had a really good week last week. As some of you know, we were supposed to go on vacation. We were supposed to go camping in Central Oregon, and we canceled it. Not that the wildfire was right in our campground, but it was pretty close. And the air quality was pretty bad out there, so we decided to remain home. So, like, you know, what do you do at home? So we basically just lived out a usual week, and I did some work here, and we just kind of had a relaxing week at home, which is, you know, it's almost like living like two unemployed people. Like, I know, like, there's a lot of that going around. We had a good time. But one of the reasons that I made that reservation for that particular campground in Prineville is that it's one of the dark sky places in the country. And there's a meteor shower, the Perseid meteor shower, which is every year, second week of August. I was dying to see it out in a dark sky place. But, of course, a dark sky place full of smoke is, I guess it's still dark, but, you know, you can't see anything. So on Thursday night, we decided to, the three of us as a family, well, the four of us, now we've got the puppy roaming around here, went out to as dark a place as we could get to that was close to our house. And then the clouds moved in, and then we saw one meteor and then didn't see anything else for a while, and then we just went home. So it's a riveting story to open up this morning's service. Our topic today is about strength, about God's strength in us. And a part of that is God's ability to give us a contentment in life that is not beaten down by circumstances. So, like, have you ever, like, planned something for so long and you're so geared up for it and so looking forward to it, and then your plans fall apart and, like, your life falls apart? But, like, God provides a strength by which no matter what comes our way, we always endure. And so that's what we're going to look at today, that we're not slaves to circumstances, we're not slaves to weather, we're not slaves to anything other than Him. And that is, if you think about it, it's absolute freedom to be content in all circumstances. It's a dream come true, really. So that's what we're going to talk about today, God's steady supply of power in the Christian. So let's open up in prayer and thank our Lord for the opportunity that we all have here today to hear His word and to be together and to be guided and directed by His word. It's always a reminder to just be humble and listen to God's word in humility, and you would do just fine. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time which we have to be with you, to be together as your royal family, as those you have set apart, saved through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith alone, that you have done all the work through your love to provide salvation for the human race. And for those who have believed upon your Son, they are set free from sin, from death, and now given your life, the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that life is a life of peace and a life of love and a life of joy. And it also still has its tragedies, Father. And we live in a world where there is suffering and there is tragedy. And whenever it touches us, Father, we know that you are in control and that there is a reason. And so help us, Father, too, as we learn your strength today to maintain endurance in trusting you and following you no matter what happens. In a world that is seemingly very chaotic and full of evil, we pray for our country, we pray for our president, our government, our law enforcement, our military to protect here at home and abroad, And we pray for Israel and that the world would understand that you have a plan for that nation. And most of all, Father, we pray that your gospel would just spread throughout the world and touch many, many lives. And to know, Father, that through your grace, we can endure anything. So thank you, Father. Thank you for the royal family. Thank you for our church and our families, our loved ones, and the grace that you always bestow. May we always see it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology.
From whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above the heavenly
standing and turn in your hymnals to number 151. Number 151, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Joe is talking about God's strength, and I think this hymn is appropriate for that message this morning. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I think it's translated from the German. I think in German it's Impregnable Fortress. Psalm based on Psalm 46, but that's a little bit tough to put into a musical meter, so we'll stick with the Mighty Fortress Is Our God, all four verses. through that one a little bit faster than you normally had it done, but Sarah and I figured that hymn needs a little bit more speed, a little bit more emphasis on it. That hymn was translated by Frederick Hedges in 1852. He was a Harvard graduate, valedictorian, and he translated from the German. I got to give him credit. I think he captured the power that hymn is looking to emanate and to project. And so even though he was a Unitarian, somehow he got it right. So, of course, he had good material to work with. Frederick Hedges. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Keep that verse in mind, and its sister verse in Ephesians. That was in Colossians 3:16. They'll be coming up on that one of these days. And those verses are inspiration for our music here at Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem. We try to elevate the music a little bit more for the congregation than you get in a lot of churches who throw a bone to the congregation now and then with some mediocre accompaniment, saying, okay, now you sit down, and real action's up here on the stage with the entertainers who really want to be rock musicians, but it doesn't quite fit into their pattern. So, hey, we found a place where we can play some rock at the church here. That's pretty good. That's not our deal. We take these hymns seriously because we know they've lasted. I remember I heard a pastor last week quote, and I've heard it. I can't remember who said it, but only one. The quote is, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I think of that often in these hymns that we pick, because these hymns are written with people who love the Lord, love the Bible. They were well versed in Scripture. They took Scripture for their inspiration. And look, we're still singing these things 500, 400, 300, 200, 100 years later. And I don't think you can say that about most of the music that's out there, the contemporary music today. So that's why we focus on these hymns, because they have a great message. Our next hymn, and they're turning your hymnals, and number 648. Number 648, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn in the mid-1700s while he was riding around England on a horse, bringing the gospel, bringing the message of the Bible to various villages and towns there. And he was often persecuted, kicked out of town for various reasons because it didn't fit into the Anglican church that was the official church of England. But he continued on. And he wrote many hymns, including Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. If you look down there at the bottom, you see that on the right-hand side, the melody is called Beecher. The melody we sing this to is not the original melody. The original melody was called Heyerdahl, which we also is one of the hymns that's in our book, and we'll sing that eventually. But this one was hymn. This melody came out 100 years later, written by John Zundel. And the reason it's called Beecher, because Henry Ward Beecher was a pastor of a church in Brooklyn, New York. And maybe you've heard of his sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe, a big abolitionist in the mid-1800s. She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. And anyway, so they were big social. They were big on the social movement there. And John Zundel was a German immigrant, an organist at Henry Ward Beecher's church. So he wrote this melody, and we're going to sing it. And we're going to sing all four verses. A little transition after the second verse. And after the third verse, we'll do the key change. This is a good key change, so we're going to incorporate that. And you're going to have to stand to sing it.
Thank you.
We're trying to run everything with limited bodies. So I remember it was either my mom or my dad used to always, when talk about people are busy, say I'm busy like a one-armed paper hanger. And that's back when we used to put up wallpaper on the walls. And the thought of a one-armed person putting up wallpaper, I don't know, it just stuck with me. So I like use it all the time, and everybody looks at me just like you guys did. Like, what? So anyway, our main idea for today is that God promises a steady supply of power. And everyone in Christ should have absolute confidence in that power. Are there conditions? Well, of course. If there were no conditions, every Christian would be just filled with divine power all the time. We know even those of us who seek to have that constant supply of power and have the wisdom from Scripture to know what it is and how it flows, we struggle as well. And we'll see today why that is. And why we're always going to struggle in this life as we mature less and less, for sure. What has God given us all this power for? And it is divine, straight from the throne of God to man. Right? Makes me think of, were anybody watch He-Man when they were young? And he'd say, by the power of Grayskull, and he put his sword up in the air, and then the lightning bolt had come down, and boom, right? He's got power. And, you know, in the world, that's exactly the power that people are generally think of when you use the word power or strength or might. For instance, this is from Edith Hamilton's awesome book on Greek mythology. She writes, Hercules fought the river god Achilles because Achilles was in love with the girl Hercules wanted to marry. Like everyone else by this time, Achilles had no desire to fight him, and he tried to reason with him. There's a famous statue of this, of Hercules there in war with the river god Achilles. Achilles has no desire to fight him, as he tried to reason with him, but that never worked with Hercules. It only made him more angry. He said, quote, my hand is better than my tongue. Let me win fighting, and you may win talking. Achilles took the form of a bull and attacked him fiercely. But Hercules was used to subduing bulls. He conquered him and broke off one of his horns. The cause of the contest, a young princess named Deianira, became his wife. You know, this is might, this is power, this is winning. Over what? A girl. That happens quite a bit, doesn't it? When anyone speaks of power or might or strength in our world, usually this is the realm of understanding. It is the power to beat your opponent. But if any man strong in the way of Hercules attained a wife in this way, you know, what kind of a relationship is that? It just reminds me of the old tales of the caveman who just goes out with a club and finds himself a bride. You know, like, how does that relationship work out? God's strength is not for subduing your opponent. God's strength is for winning your opponent. God's strength is for saving your opponent, not winning over him. That, totally upside down and up. So today we're going to see the power of God. Certainly, God could defeat Hercules without breaking a sweat. God could defeat the devil without breaking a sweat. Why hasn't he done it? In what form does God in the new creation, which is the believers in the church age, if you're a believer in Christ right now, in this age, you are made a brand new creature in Christ. You are, as Paul writes it, already resurrected and seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's how assured your future is, as a resurrected person in heaven with Christ, seated on his throne with him. So, God makes a new creation. He also gives that creation a new power. So look with me at Colossians 1:11. And we talked about this verse last Sunday. I'm just going to quickly summarize it as we explore in other places in the Scripture that talk about strength. In verse 11, well, we might as well read the whole thing, shouldn't we? So from verse 9, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The prayer here by Paul that starts in verse 9, really the prayer starts in verse 3, but this is the petition part of the prayer. He prays that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him. And so in pleasing the Lord, Paul describes that life with four things. And the first thing is that you will bear fruit in every good work, or bearing fruit in every good work. The second thing is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third thing, which is our subject today, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And then the fourth thing is giving thanks. And I love this fourth one. We'll deal with it coming up. It's a life that is filled with good works that bear fruit. It's a life that continually increases in the knowledge of God. It's a life that is full of God's strength constantly. It's all strength for all times. And thirdly, it's a life in which you are incredibly grateful. Now, you put all those four together, think of the life that is. So now turn to Ephesians, because this passage is paralleled with Ephesians. Ron mentioned earlier that the passage about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3 also has a parallel in Ephesians. And that's because Colossians and Ephesians are something like sister epistles. And a lot of people think that after Paul wrote and sent off Colossians, that he got to work on Ephesians. And so there was a lot of carryover from the Colossians letter. So if you look at verse 18, he says, I pray that, we'll just leave it there. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And so there's your word power again. And from God, Paul's prayer is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know this, and that you will know what is the power toward us who believe. So there's a direction, just like he says in Colossians, strengthened with all strength by God's glorious might. From God's strength flows this power toward us, or to us. Now he goes on, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, same word that he uses in Colossians, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we see this elevation, we see the resurrection of Christ, and then this elevation of Christ to the right hand of God, and that at the, and this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm 8, verse 6, that His enemies would be made a footstool for His feet. So He is ascended after His resurrection to all power, all authority. And notice what Paul says here is that when that happened, His power flowed towards us. Now, when we think about this, when Christ was raised, we were raised. This is clear in the Scripture. It's in Ephesians 2 that when Christ was raised, we were raised. It's also in Romans 6, and there's a lot of places. That is a promise to us who have believed in Him that we're resurrected already, even though it hasn't happened yet. We're made a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're made brand new. And that is from the source of God's dominion and power. So who's going to overrule God? Who's going to come? Some will say, you don't look very new to me. You're not behaving very new to me. But God says it, and he has all authority, all power, and Christ, who is my Lord, ascended into heaven and said, this is very true of me. But what purpose is it for, this power? Now, there was a time in the past when I had learned this, and it seemed to me that the power that resurrected Christ was the same power that was given to me. And I thought, wow, what could I do with such power? I mean, could I raise people from the dead? I was a brand new Christian, mind you. There was a time that I, you know, Christ said you could move mountains if you had faith of a mustard seed. You could tell this tree to move over there. And I went home after that service. This is how gung-ho I was for Christianity, at least. Stupid, but gung-ho. I stared at a tree in my backyard and tried to move it. I swear to God. I was like, is this possible? You know, making sure no one's looking. I'm like staring at it like I'm a Jedi or something. And it turns out, is that the reason that God gave us power? See, because Paul tells us in Colossians that the power is given for, and then he tells us, and here he does the same thing. This power is given for, well, for what? Now, when did it come? When Christ was raised from the dead. I'm not given the power to raise from the dead. I'm not given the power to move trees and mountains. But if we take that as an image, right? We often say this, I have faith to move mountains. Like, what kind of mountain am I moving? Now, in the scripture, mountains often refer to kings and kingdoms. I say, well, perfect. With faith, I'll go to China or Russia or North Korea or whatever kingdom you don't like, and I'll go there and I'll overthrow them with my faith. But that's obviously not the purpose either. As Christ could have easily done that, could he have not? When Pilate asked Christ, are you a king? And he said, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Christ could have done that. He didn't. And the same power that is in the resurrected Christ has been given to us. Not the power to resurrect, not the power to move mountains. But like I said, the mountain represents an authority, and an authority that's over me, an authority, a kingdom that's over me, and that I can move, which is the authority of sin and arrogance and pride and self and all the things that make a human being miserable and ruin his relationships and make him weak. Those things I move with a word, by faith. This power to me is promised. And that's because I'm new in Christ. Our inner strength from God is for exactly what he made us to be. And what did he make us to be? I just so love this. We're new people in Christ. So what are we to be? Christ even said it in the Gospels. Who's the greatest of you? Your humble servant. Like, damn, that doesn't sound very powerful to me. It doesn't even sound like something I want to do. But you find out, and if you trust your Lord and do what he tells you, right? He's your Lord. He's your master. He knows best. If you do what he tells you, you will find that being the humble child servant in his kingdom is truly the greatest. I mean, if it's not, he's a liar. Humble. In love with our Lord. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And think of who we are. Mankind. We're really the most ridiculous of creatures, aren't we? The Bible tells us that we can become animalistic. was just reading in the book of Daniel the other day how Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, God sent out into the wilderness to eat grass like an animal. He turned him into an animal. And it was to show him, just like it shows to us, mankind's ridiculous. But we are in God's image. We can be animals, but we can be the worst animal because we're animals with will. We're animals with personality. We're animals with desire and intellect and reason. And we can use that for very evil things. And people do. But the opposite is true. That when we tap into the one who created us, and for the very reason he created us, and we become magnificent. And that's exactly what God wants us to be. And he tells us how. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 16. Again, these words of power. And we see it again here. And here where we see the result or the purpose. Verse 16. That he would grant you. This is another prayer from Paul. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. So notice that. Strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit, through his spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, see that word able? It's the same word for power, right? You have power, you're able to do things. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in all the church, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we have here Paul praying for, again, for inner strength that he would, back in verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. And then in verse 20, now to him, right? It's honor and glory and praise to him. We worship him who is able to do far more than we could imagine. According to the power that works within us. So the power is clearly within, and it's a power to do that which is exceeding abundantly beyond what anybody could ever think. Now, if I think of power in my in the world's view of it, which can oftentimes be my view of it, like Hercules, well, imagine what I could do. And there'll be there's charlatans out there who are so-called Christians who are telling Christians that if they just have enough faith, I mean, they could beat cancer in their bodies, or they could, you know, they could get loads of money and influence and power, and their kids would turn out right, and it's a prosperity gospel. It's a perfect scam, because if it doesn't work out for you, which it won't, is, you know, your faith wasn't strong enough. But I don't read anything here about, you know, me working for this. It's given to me. Do you read anything but grace in these lines? Now to him who is able to do, him who is able, not me, he is. But what is this for? Now there's no chapter breaks in the original letter that Paul wrote. So we go right into therefore in verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's the same words he used in Colossians. In Colossians, he said, worthy of the Lord. Here, it's worthy of your election, of your calling with which you have been called. And now, here it comes. This abundant power that God is pouring into you is for what? Humility? I'm so used to reading this, and I have worked on Ephesians quite a bit. I taught the whole book some years ago. And, you know, now it's just the Word of God just is endless, boundless. It just has a depth to it that is incredible. If you walk up to Hercules and say, I'm going to give you more power so that you can be humble. What do I need power for that for? I'm kicking my opponent's butts. I don't need humility. But notice the list goes on. With all humility, gentleness, patience. There's our word. Paul describes strength in Colossians as patience and long-suffering. This is towards people, patience with people. Right? Does that look patient to you? Patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're actually told in Christianity that strength is me laying down my life, not taking another life. Not putting them down, but putting me down. It's completely upside down. Completely. Here's how G.K. Chesterton put it. I was supposed to give you that. And that. The hands that made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle. Chesterton, who I adore his writing. He was a Catholic in England about 100 years ago, a little more than 100 years ago. And yeah, he was talking. He writes so often about paradox, and that's what this is: the power to be gentle. So I'm actually turning this power that God has given me. I'm turning it against my self-preservation, which is an idol that most people adore, is the idol of self. I'm turning that power against myself and turning it, and I'm not done there. I turn it against my pride, myself, my self-preservation, myself, everything. And I am pouring it out in love towards others. And that's a paradox. And Jesus Christ is a paradox. What is he talking about here? He talks about Jesus, and this is in the book called Everlasting Man. This is such a great book. And he's talking about Christ being born in a cave, and like it's an underground movement. And it really was. Because as the King of Kings is born in Bethlehem in a cave, the King of Rome, Augustus at the time, who was the greatest emperor they ever had, was on a throne in Rome, had all power. So, resurrection is not the power to destroy, but to live like Christ. A man after God's own heart, right? When I say that, for some of you may think of David, and you'd be right. It's in Acts chapter 13. That David was a man after God's own heart. And David was so in love with God that when he realized that he lived in a palace and that God's ark was in a tent, he said to himself, we need to build God a house. And he did a wonderful thing there. You know, he wanted to build God a temple. And it turned out that the temple was built, but not by him. It's not known as David's temple, is it? It's known as Solomon's temple. And David writes, or written of him, sorry, in 1 Chronicles 22, God said to David, you shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. David, you're a killer. And that was your calling to war. Right? God didn't say that it was sinful. He said, I sent you to battle to defeat our enemies. You were a man of war. But because you're a man of war, I'm not allowing you to build a temple. He said, you shall, behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And that was Solomon. Because God is a God of peace. And how, you know, like there's a politician running for office right now who's a retired pastor I think it's in Kansas. I saw this article yesterday. And he came out in his from his pulpit. He taught that there were errors in the Bible because in the New Testament, God was a God of peace, and in the Old Testament, he made war. And this guy actually taught that there were errors in the scripture. And wow, what a genius he is. He's able to find them, I guess. And the reason he couldn't resolve in his mind is that God is a God of judgment and a God of peace. The evil must be judged or there is no peace. What if evil is able to run rampant for all time into eternity and there's no end to it? How could there ever be peace? How could you be at peace if God doesn't destroy the evil in you? And that moves us to why this power is not the power to destroy. All of us can worship the idol power. The idol power is a very deep inward idol. And there are inward idols that motivate outward idols. So let me give you an example. If you have the inward idol of power, which you may have, even as Christians, you can still worship. What's the number one commandment of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, no idols. You break that first commandment, you break the rest. So the idol of power, this inner idol, is something that may motivate you to gain like a lot of money. So someone would say they have the idol of wealth, but actually they have the idol of power. And wealth is just a means to gain that power. But you may have the idol of approbation. You may want approbation from people. That's one of the idols that's very tempting to me. It's probably tempting to all pastors. Is, you know, you just want to please people. You want to make everybody happy. You want everybody to love the message, all that kind of thing. It's nonsense, right? You just do your job. But if you have that idol, you could also seek money. Right? Because people admire those who are rich. So it's the inward idol that you're after, that God is after, to destroy it. And if we have the inward idol of power, power itself is a destroyer, just like Hercules here. An idol is a non-negotiable ultimate thing to you. That if you don't have it, you're not fulfilled or happy. And I can be a Christian and be fooled into this. I think that, well, if I gain power, if people like me, then that's my real ultimate. But see, it's non-negotiable. Is power wrong? Not at all. If it's your ultimate, it becomes a demon. Because what will you do with it, with that idol within? You create hurt. You hurt yourself. You hurt others. You seek control. You seek to eliminate your enemies. You see them as obstacles instead of fruit, meaning not fruity, but objects of love instead of obstacles. You're getting in my way. That's an idol of power. The idol of power always ends up in loneliness, isolation, emptiness. There are many illustrations in the scripture. The one I pick today is Saul, King Saul. He had the idol of power on his throne. Prophet Samuel came to Saul and said, your kingdom is going to be torn from you and given to a man who's better than you. And Saul met the man who was better than him. Saul loved the man who was better than him before he realized that that man was going to take his throne. Well, not take it. God is going to give it to him. Saul loved David, but Saul also sought to kill David. For 10 straight years, he pursued him. And what was David's response to Saul? David's response was, your God's anointed. David had a chance to kill Saul when Saul was in a cave, ironically. And he didn't take it. Instead, he cut a piece off his robe while Saul was either napping, probably napping, and he showed it to him later on and said, see, I could have killed you. But I will not harm God's anointed. I honor you. I want you and I to be brothers. And that's all Saul had to do, was say, well, look, I lost the kingdom. It's God's will. God's will be done. David, here, take the throne. I'll support you. And Saul's life would have been so blessed. But he had the idol of power. And he sought to kill a man that he loved. Now think of the opposite of this. What's the power of Christ? I mean, ultimately, the power of Christ displayed on the cross. And what are they doing to him? This is one of our temptations to the idol of power is the fact that when I'm actually using God's power to be patient and humble and gentle and tolerant, people are going to look at me and say, dude, you're weak. You're so weak. Why do you help those people? Why do you give to those people? Why do you love those people? And it's preying on my desire to reveal my power to others. And yet, at the cross, the enemies of Christ are at the base of the cross. They're all looking up at him and saying, look, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross right now and show us who you are. And they even said, we'll believe in you. Liars. They're liars. Christ could have easily come down. What's his response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's Christ's resurrection power. So what he does after his resurrection is send in the sheep. This is pretty crazy, isn't it? So go to Luke 24. Look at Luke 24, 48. When Christ was resurrected, right, so getting back to a few, let's review real quickly here, that the power of God when Christ was resurrected in Ephesians 1:19, that when Christ was resurrected, the power of God was given towards us. Right? So this power, this exceeding abundantly beyond power at the resurrection of Christ. So let's think of the power of Christ's resurrection. What did he do when he comes out of the tomb? Right, he's in his resurrection body. The first time in the history of mankind that a resurrected man is walking around on earth. Scars and all, he is indestructible. Who's going to hurt him? Who's going to do anything to him? Did he march over to Pilate? Think of the scene. Pilate's in his office, taking, writing his whatever, signing documents, giving orders, and in walks Christ in his resurrection body. Now, this is how a movie would go. Maybe he slaps him, or maybe he just says, what do you think now? Rubs it in his face. He doesn't do that. How about the Sanhedrin? They beat him. They spit on him. They mocked him. Why not go there? Walk right into the middle of the Sanhedrin in your resurrection body. They like, what do you think now? But he doesn't do it. He doesn't even go to them at all. He could have gone to Rome. He could have gone anywhere. He's on the earth 40 days and we know he can just fly around. He could have gone anywhere. But where does he go? Right here. He goes to his disciples. And he says to them, look. He shows them from the Old Testament in this passage. Just for time, I'll just summarize it. He shows them all that must happen to the Christ from the Old Testament. Their awareness goes from 0 to 100. They're like, well, how did we miss that? And then he says in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead at the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, and this is to his disciples now, behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And there's our word power again. And this clothed with power from on high is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will happen at Pentecost. What is he doing? Not himself in his resurrection body going to others. He's sending in these weak men. Completely weak. But they will be strong. Because power is going to come from on high when they're blessed with God the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, they don't become Hercules either. They don't become superheroes. They become bold, though. They become so very bold with the gospel. They become patient. They become long-suffering. They become martyrs. Every one of them. So the weak who are strong in God. And in Acts 8... Sorry, I'm forgetting all my slides today. Oh, I guess I didn't put the verse in. Yes, I did. But you will receive, Acts, this is after his resurrection, just before he ascends into heaven, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And he goes on to say, my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, which is up north, and then the all four corners of the world, to the Gentiles, to the nations. This is the power of God. The power of God is the ability to be long-suffering, patient, enduring with the gospel to others. When you're persecuted for the gospel, to remain and not fight back, to wait on God to deliver you. And that is sending the weak who are strong into the world. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I was not trying to impress you, which is what were impressive to the Greeks. Persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And there it is again. I'm exhibiting the power of God. And I'm not even going to use words that are entertaining to you or impressive to you. I'm going to be very simple. Where is the power? And he says it in this passage. The power is the cross. I think it's 118. Go back to 118. For the war, 1 Corinthians 118. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is the cross, where a man died and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Therein lies the power of God. So we are weak by the world's definition. And this is where our temptations come in to say, well, wait a minute. No. I'm not. I'm going to show you how smart I am. See, Paul doesn't fall for that. I'm going to show you how powerful I am. I'm going to show you how rich I am, how influential I am. And as soon as we do that, this source of power is cut off. You're on your own. Right? A human being on his own does have a source of power, does he not? I mean, what makes a person do what they do? A will is power. A desire is power. People have such great desires that they can even restrain their deepest, I mean, even basic wants to get what they will get, desire to get what they will get. People will, starve themselves or go without things that are, like asceticism or something that they'll show a great amount of self-will to get something. And this is not, and you're on your own. There's a certain power to it, but it certainly is not God's power. God's power will only flow into you when you are about His will. And His will here is, let's go back to Colossians 1. So Paul gives us the two words here. We're going to expand on these two words this week. Wednesday's class, we're going to look at forbearance. And on Thursday's class, we're going to look at patience, which is towards people. So he says in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. And by the way, that word all would modify both nouns. All steadfastness and all patience. The power of God pouring into you. The first word is about sticking with God's will even when it's hard to do. And this word is often used in trials, as it is in James. You know, James 1, verse 2, if you, the very opening of James' letter, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he says that those trials have the purpose of increasing your endurance. And that's that word here that is translated steadfastness. It means endurance. It means the ability to remain and continue to do God's will even when you don't want to. The second word is patience. And this word is towards people. More often it is used in the scripture for patience towards people. Right? Which is the ultimate, I mean, it is a miracle, is it not? If you could honestly be in the presence of someone who normally would just drive you crazy, but to just be patient, long-suffering. And for a purpose, right? This is not just me showing, look, God, look how patient I am. You know, are you impressed yet? It's not for that. The purpose of it all is to increase their understanding of God, to make their lives closer to God, to bless them. Which, you know, as God's creation, our ultimate blessing is being with Him. That's what we were always designed to be. Not alone, away from Him. All right, so let's conclude. Not yet. There's one thing I do want to share. Is Christ's example. So before I get into application here, in just a minute here, and I wish I didn't have to squeeze this in, but the example of Christ is always our example in everything, every virtue, everything that we're looking to know and to do. He's God in the flesh. And so He's the ultimate display of the workings of, for instance, in this subject, God's power. Now, how did God's power flow through Him? And I'll give you two examples, which is first, His temptation in the wilderness, where He's tempted by the devil. And in the Gospels, He's tempted in three ways. And Satan tempts Him and says, turn those stones into bread, right? That's a display of power if He does that. Then He says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Meaning, impress everybody who's down there that you're the Christ. And that's a display of power. And then Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's a grabbing of power over the world. Like just taking it. And in every case, he quotes scripture and says no. But in every case, he gives a reason. Right? First, you don't tempt God. That's what the scripture says. See, there's power in submission. Turn the stones into bread. He says, no, I'll wait on God. My Father will supply my need. Take these kingdoms. No. God is going to give me, my Father is going to give me a kingdom. He's already promised it. I'm going to wait on Him. So instead of power in our Lord, instead of power being taking what I want right now, it's waiting. Instead of doing and getting what I need right now, it's waiting. Instead of impressing people, it's waiting. Wait. What do I do while I wait? You submit. You follow. You enjoy Him. Increase in His knowledge. Increase in His love. Increase your closeness of your walk with Him. And wait. And that's Christ's example. Now, the second example of Christ that I would share with you is in Gethsemane, where He is under the incredible stress of, like, where blood is pouring from His pores, so it seemed, and He's, Father, if it be Your will, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? And He's in complete weakness. But what does He do that is of power? I tell you, not one miracle. Jesus Christ as a man on earth did thousands and thousands of miracles, and all combined, they did not save one person. His death on the cross saved you. That was power. The power to submit. The power to then, as submitting unto my Lord, to say, I don't fear because He has me. He's got my back. He has promised me. I have hope in Him. I don't fear. I will be patient with you. And I know by faith, as I'm patient with you, that God is going to keep on pouring His power into me. Have you tried it? Have I tried it? How many Christians, I wonder, have said, well, that doesn't really work, because I never felt that kind of power. But did you submit? Or did you run? When I mean run, like, did you stay in the situation and serve and do God's will? Or did you wash your hands of it and say, I'm going to do my own will now. I've been patient with you for 5 whole minutes. I've had enough. I'm out of here. Have you done it? Have you tried it? I love it. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, how the only people who know the power of sin are those who resist it. He uses a great analogy. If I stand against the wind, I know how powerful it is. If I lie down in the ground, I have no idea. I could never know the power of an army unless I fight it. And you would never know the power of sin and temptation unless you resist it. It's only good people who know the power of sin. Bad people know nothing. Have I resisted? Have I been patient? If you have, then you know the power of God. This week we'll talk about, I don't have my phone, but we all know power meters now because we're all looking at them on our phone, right? Your phone, your laptop, whatever, it's wearing out. It's down to something percent. You even get warned by the phone now. And it even asks you, would you like me to go into power saving mode? I'm like, wow. Like a person. But we all know this. When it comes to God's power, you don't have a power meter. The evidence of God's power is always the result. The evidence of God's power is always the result. You were able to do. All right, now I'll move to my conclusion and be done. God's power is the strength of the new creation. That power is for compassion, love, seeking the salvation of all, even our enemies. That's the whole purpose of it. So if I set my mind on something else besides this, do not count on God's power for that course of action, because you're not going to get it. God will power His will. And that is a great thing to know. It seems simple, but it's so easy to forget. God will only power His will. What is God's will for me? And if you disagree with it, you can't fight God. He's not going to feel bad for you and say, well, let's give Him power anyway. It's not going to happen. You're going to be on your own. You're on your own human power. And when we're on our own human power, when we're trying to do things, this everyday life, we get burned out. You get exhausted. You get burned out. How many people have you met who are able to serve, and have joy and thankfulness? And it's like their energy is endless, boundless. They're rare, aren't they? But that is what all of us should be as believers. All of us should be. That doesn't mean that you never rest. But there's a lot of burnt out, exhausted people around. Especially in this age. Which is ironic because we do the least amount of physical labor than in any generation in the history of the world. And we're the most burnt out and tired. It's crazy. The world's full of paradoxes. So, it's a couple more. His power is always countercultural. It's upside down. It's Jesus in the cave versus Augustus on the throne. Right? The world loves Hercules. The world loves the Jedi. I love the Jedi. Think of if you had God's power that you could do like they do. They wave their hand and like they get people to do what they want to do. Or they zap somebody. Right? You just have this power, power over nature, power over people, power over people's minds. God says, oh, that ain't power. God has loads of that, and He didn't give it to us. Jesus Christ had loads of that, and He left it in heaven, wherever He left it. Philippians 2, where He emptied Himself, right? The kenosis doctrine. He had loads of it. He didn't use it at all. So it's always countercultural. This is why we're going to get persecuted. And when you get persecuted and mocked and insulted, that's when you're going to want to say, well, wait a minute, I want to show you my strength. Rather than say, it's what God thinks of me that matters. If you remember in Colossians, it's pleasing Him is walking worthy of the Lord. Pleasing Him, not people. And if you get into that rut, right? You're a people pleaser. They're never pleased. That's why famous people have a terrible time. All right, Christ in the Gospels is always our model of power. So you've got to know what God's power is for. It's not for conquering. It's for submitting. It's not for winning over someone. It's for saving. That's what God's power is for. You've got to detect within yourself when the power of the idol power, right? That not I-D-O-L is in you and you want to show your power. You've got to be able to detect that because that's a clear temptation for every one of us. You've got to convince yourself the reason that you cannot fear any intimidation. Your Lord sits at the right hand of God. You are all set. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternity, your Lord, you're just completely all set. Do not fear them. And lastly, convince yourself that if you love God, that you will do His will. Christ said it clearly, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love God, you'll do His will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity here to hear your word and to be enlightened by the truth of what power really is, your power to us and through us. May our hearts be enlightened by that, Father, that we may know you, know when that power will come, and to know that when we're on a wrong track and that we're operating on our own power, and to just quickly confess that and get back with you. Just get back with you, knowing we're forgiven of all things, and that we may walk with you and enjoy the great power that you give to us. May we walk in your will and know, Father, that the results will always be, if we follow your will, you will empower us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and we have one closing hymn, and we'll be finished. Thank you for your... Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the time, this opportunity we have to give. And we give as your believer priests, as priests, to worship you, honor you. Bless this offering to your will and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pray with me for 1 second, if you will, or a few seconds. Father, we offer to you anyone, or we speak to anyone in your name who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to communicate to them, Father, by your Spirit, that there is one and one only who is the Savior of the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your Son who became a man. And to anyone listening to me who has not believed upon him, my message to you is that through him, through the cross, your sins were paid for. He stood in your place and was judged in your place. And in no other religion is that true but in Christianity. It's across denominations. It doesn't matter what denomination anyone's from in terms of this truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ took your place as your substitute, died for you, and through him your sins are forgiven if, and there is one condition, if you believe upon him. And it's not a condition of works. You're not impressing God or trying to do anything for God, but just believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He did all the work. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. He died for you, and he rose again on the third day. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God, and you will be with him forever and ever if you accept him by faith. We thank you, Father, for this truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Closing hymn this morning is hymn number 781. Number 781. If you're up in Portland and you're out on Northeast Portland on Fremont Avenue, maybe around 52nd, you can pull into Stanage's, maybe have a burger there. They're famous for that. If they're still around, I'm not sure. There's also a cemetery right by there. And that cemetery holds the grave of the author of our hymn. Her name is Carrie Breck, and she lived in Portland from 1914 to 1934. She wrote these words and sent it off to Grant Toller, who wrote the music, Face to Face with Christ My Savior. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Face to Face with Christ My Savior. Please stand. We will sing it as follows. We'll sing verse, chorus, verse, chorus. verse, chorus. Father, we are comforted knowing that one day we will be in your presence and see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether we have lived a full life at the end of our days or whether we are raptured and we hear that trumpet sound. Thank you for the comfort that comes from that promise. And we are looking forward to that day when we can be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, and he is believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. And it is his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.